Welcome to tape number 13 in the Jeremiah study given by Chuck Messler. This tape is entitled The Book of Consolation and covers chapters 32 through 33.
Father, we just praise you for the joy of gathering together in the name of Jesus. We thank you that you brought us here at this time just to fellowship with one another. We would just pray that you'd open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word, that we might behold Jesus Christ, that we might be responsive to your will in all these things. We just thank you, Father, for the opportunity. In his holy name, amen. We are in Jeremiah. And how many of you here are in real estate? Okay, this is the real estate chapter tonight. Those of you that, you know, this whole business is, tonight we could call, our lesson on title insurance or something. Now, as you study, see, most of us, back up a little bit, most of us here are used to dealing in transactions having to do with land that a lawyer would call fee simple. And the notion is that when you buy a piece of property, you take title and you will have it forever until you sell it. And we got to dismiss some of those ideas because those are ideas that are unique to English common law and in unique to our particular culture, which is fine, except we must be careful when we get into biblical things. You're going to discover that things work a little differently in Israel. And the reason they work differently in Israel is because who owns the land? God does. And there, one of the studies, and we will not try to get into all this tonight because it would go far too, it bore some of you to death if we got into the details of it. But it's an interesting study. Sometime, and by the way, I really encourage you, a couple of digressions. I encourage all of you, to the extent that you can indulge your budget, is to build a library. You know, in our society, we think of nothing of renting videotapes, or in some cases buying videotapes, or going to the movies. If you have a family of four and you go to the movies, that's $20. Boy, you go to a Christian bookstore, you can get some interesting commentaries for $5 or $10. $15's a high price. I mean, they're different, you know, you get there. The point is, as you have a little discretionary money, I strongly encourage you to build a library. And as you do that, you'll get certain authors that you'll find that are more reliable than others, and building up some resources can be a lot of fun. Then the big thing to do then is to build up enough resources so you can one of the first things is a concordance. You can get your hands on a good exhaustive concordance, either a Young's or a Strong's, something of that nature. And then build up some, have some Bible handbooks and things and build that up, because one of the fun things to do is to undertake studies on your own. Let the Holy Spirit lead you. One of the interesting studies you can undertake is a study of the land of Israel, and you'll discover some strange things as you go from Genesis through Revelation. You'll discover that there's a very strange intimacy between God's dealing with Israel and the land of Israel. Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. You and I try to think of land as sort of a temporary political domain. I mean, you know, borders change and things. Land is land, you know. You plow it, you do things. You'll discover that there is something very unique, something very special in the Lord's heart about this peculiar piece of real estate that we call the nation Israel. And her and God's dealings with Israel are all tied up with the land. His, especially when you get into, you know, dealing with Abraham and that portion of Genesis. You'll discover that there's if you're alert to it, that there's a very, very special relationship that God indulges with Israel and the land and so forth. Now, what you also need to recognize is that the land, after the conquest of Canaan under Joshua, the land was divided up by the tribes. They drew lots, God assigned portions of the land to each of the tribes. Now, what you need to recognize is there thus is instituted in the Torah, the first five books of Moses under the Mosaic Law, a whole special way of dealing with the land. The land was, it was very difficult to disassociate the land from its genealogy. a particular portion of land was linked to a tribal area. You can look at a map and see the area that's Judah or Ephraim or Manasseh or Dan or what have you. And so if you were in that tribe and had your portion of land, yes, you could sell it, but there were procedures by which your heirs could redeem it. Because while on the one hand it was your land, you could sell it, but on the other hand, there were procedures such that the ownership of that territory would gravitate back into the tribe. When they speak of a sale in the Bible, it's a transaction that you and I would tend to view as a lease. There were procedures by which a kinsman of the seller could come back and redeem the land by paying a certain price and performing certain, complying with certain requirements, he could redeem the land. The person who would redeem the land had to be a kinsman, had to be able to perform, and it wasn't compulsory. He had the choice. But if he was the kinsman, if he was able to perform, he could choose to redeem the land on behalf of his kinsman or his preceding person. And so it's important for us to understand that for lots of reasons, not the least of which is to understand a strange thing that occurs in this chapter in the book of Jeremiah. Now, we'll jump into this at first, and then we're going to use it as an excuse to digress a little bit out. In fact, maybe it would be good to do it the other way around. Let me suggest this. Before we jump into Jeremiah, let's get our background first. Turn to Leviticus chapter 25. In the Torah, the book of Leviticus, has all kinds of rules and laws and ordinances on all kinds of subjects. But in chapter 25, there's a number of things, but we'll try to focus on just a few specific things. We've been in this chapter before because the earlier part of it has to do with the sabbatical year, the concept that the land enjoyed a Sabbath. Just like man had a Sabbath, 6 days a man works, the seventh he was allowed to rest. Likewise, the land was tilled for 6 years, and then the seventh it was to lie and rest. And we've talked about that before. That's an essential piece of background to understanding the purpose of the Babylonian captivity and also Daniel's 70 weeks, so we've been through that land. Then verses 8 through 24 deals with the Jubilee year. That's also a fun mystical topic for students of prophecy because we're approaching the 70th Jubilee, and that's always kind of exciting to students of prophecy, and that's another whole subject. But what I want to get into right now is some different rules, and I'd like us to pick it up about verse 23. Leviticus 25, verse 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. Who's speaking? God is speaking. Through Moses, indeed, but God is speaking. It's the Lord that's speaking here. The land shall not be sold forever. In other words, you can sell it, but not forever. Now, when we think of a sale, we think of fee simple. It's a permanent transfer of title. That doesn't fit here. So recognize we've got to separate those notions that we're so used to from English common law. A sale here is a transaction that really involves a temporary holding of the land. Anyway, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land. Meaning that if you're going to sell it, you've got to provide for it, ultimately be redeemed by your family. Yes, it may be commercially expedient to let someone else have use of it for a while, but there needs to be a mechanism for it to return to the tribe. Verse 25. If thy brother hath become poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. If the man have none to redeem it, then he himself be able to redeem it. Then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overpayment unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return it unto his possession. Now the Jubilee year, after you had 6 years, you tilled the land, the seventh you lay fallow. When you had seven of those, that's 49 years in total, the next year, the 50th year, was the Jubilee year. So every Jubilee year, all land returned to its original owners. So you say, gee, what do you mean? I'm buying the land. No, you're not really. You're leasing it. And the terms of the lease, at a minimum, would have it fold back to the tribe at the Jubilee year. It may also provide some other ways that our kinsmen, if you sold it in destitution, that your kinsmen can come redeem it. We're going to look at it after we leave this passage. We're going to examine an example of that in the book of Ruth. Some reasons I'm going into all this, of course, believe it or not. In fact, if you want to pop down in verse 47, there's another subject here in this chapter that has to do with a kinsman redeemer. Again, the word in the Hebrew is goel. If a sojourner or a stranger become rich by thee, and thy brother who dwelleth by him becometh poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to stock of the foreigner's family, if he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is near of kin unto him or of his family may redeem him. If he be able, he may redeem himself. He shall reckon with him that has brought him from the year that he was sold unto the year. And this is, it goes through some of this. Let us at this point turn to Ruth chapter 4. The book of Ruth, I strongly commend to your study. It's a beautiful four-chapter book which deals with Naomi from Bethlehem because of the famine left. Sons with them. Her husband died. The sons get married in a foreign country, Moab, Gentile country. But the sons also die. So Naomi has Gentile daughters-in-law. They both love her very much. One of them insists upon coming with her when she finally goes to return home. Now, she eventually returns home to Bethlehem, but she's now a destitute widow, does not own property. Her property was sold long before when they left Bethlehem to go to Moab. But she returns to Bethlehem in company of her Gentile daughter-in-law, Ruth. Ruth's devotion to Naomi is the emotional subject of the story. It happens that there, as the laws provide for them, they had a form of welfare there called gleaning. If you owned a field and you sent your reapers in, whatever they missed had to be left for the poor. And it was lawful for the poor to follow the reapers and catch what they drop as their form of, that's their form of welfare program. That was the laws of gleaning, and if you study Ruth, you should investigate those laws before reading the story to really follow it all. It happens that the major landowner there that Ruth, the daughter-in-law, happens to be gleaning at is a guy by the name of Boaz, and Boaz becomes a very important hero in the story because he turns out, in one of those beautiful coincidences, to be a kinsman of Naomi. And when Naomi learns that Ruth happens on his field, as a good Jewish mother, she instructs her how to play the hand. Boaz obviously falls in love with Ruth and instructs his reapers even to drop extra handfuls so she's well taken care of. There's a lot of mystical background in this that obviously this digression won't go into, but if you're interested in the book of Ruth, I strongly recommend you get the Ruth tapes. It's one of the most beautiful stories on its own right, but then as you get behind the story, mystically, it's extremely exciting. It's extremely exciting typologically. Naomi is a type of Israel. Ruth, being a Gentile bride, is a type of the church. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. We really understand a kinsman redeemer when you understand the book of Ruth. Now, and there's much, much to do here, but let's just take the first six verses of chapter 4. chapter 4, last chapter of the little book of Ruth, verse 1, then Boaz, that's the wealthy landowner. What happened just prior to this in chapter 3 is, under instruction from Naomi, Ruth approaches Boaz and asks him to exercise, to do his kinsman's responsibility. It's optional with him, he doesn't have to. But she makes that application, and he wants to, except there is a kinsman that's closer to Naomi than he is. What he would like to do is be the kinsman redeemer, that is, repurchase the land for Naomi that her husband sold many years before, and also take Ruth to be a bride. There's a double redemption involved here. Now, so Boaz has a problem, though. He's got to get this near kinsman out of the way first. So in chapter 4, verse 1, then Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. Now, bear in mind, the gate of the city was functionally what you and I would use it to use in the town hall. That's where the elders met, at the city, at the gate. If a major potentate visited the city, he would be greeted at the gate by the elders. They would convene around the gate of the city. That was analogous to the curb on Wall Street, or the when it started, or whatever. It's institutionally the town meeting place, if you will. So we went up to the gate and sat down, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spoke came by, to whom he said, "Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city, see, he needs the legal witnesses, and said, "Sit down here." And they sat down. He said unto the kinsman, "Naomi, who has come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a plot of land, which was our brother Elimelech's." That was Naomi's wife, husband. Naomi was his wife when they had famine, and they left. They sold the property, they left to go to Moab because times were tough. This was analogous to a depression time. When they went in this far country, of course, they also fell on hard times. Elimelech had died, and so did their sons. And it's many years later that they're back. But anyway, this is past history. Verse 4. And Boaz continues, "I thought to tell thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee." In other words, Boaz is putting it to him. He has his first shot. And of course he says, "I will redeem it." Now, if you can see Boaz wince, saying the Hebrew equivalent of "darn it," you know, I mean, he doesn't really want that to happen. Then he goes on, Boaz says, and then said Boaz, "What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." This is a second dimension to redeeming. If a brother dies, leaves a wife childless, the brother is to take her to wife and raise up seed in the name of the dead brother. Okay? So, when the kinsman finds out that that's also part of the deal, in verse 6, the kinsman said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right for thyself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, we don't know what it was that clouded the situation for that guy, but whatever it was, he was ineligible. He couldn't handle that, so he passes. And of course that opens the door for Boaz to step in and to do it. And of course Boaz does. He redeems the land from Naomi and he takes Ruth to wife. And the rest of the chapter deals with the peculiar prophecy that's given at the marriage feast about Ruth and Boaz. It says, "May your house be like Perez." And you wonder what on that's, especially if you go and dig out the story of Perez in Genesis, you discover that he was the illegitimate son when Judah laid with Tamar, and it's a real grisly story. You wonder, what do you mean, let your house be like Perez? Well, turns out if you're a real student of the law, you'll discover that if you have a bastard son, it takes the 10th generation before he can inherit. And from Perez, 10 generations goes through Boaz to none other than David. And so it's a prophecy that David would be the king. It's a very interesting prophecy from that point of view, because it points out that God had David in mind long before Saul. You see, it's an interesting story. And there's much more here, now you wonder, Boaz is quite a gutsy guy taking a Gentile bride in Israel, despite the fact that Ruth's conduct won the respect of everybody. She still was a Gentile. How could Boaz feel so comfortable taking a Gentile bride? Very easy. His mother was Rahab the harlot. Didn't know that, huh? You gotta do your homework. When Joshua conquered Jericho, remember Rahab? She married Solomon, and they had an offspring. Okay, the offspring was Boaz. And Boaz and Naomi, Boaz and Ruth then live on Naomi's property, right? Raising sheep. Shepherd's fields. Just outside of Bethlehem. What do you think happens there one night? Yes, you got it. Right. When you hear the story about the shepherds on the night of Christmas Eve, as we celebrate it, whose fields are they talking about? The fields that belong to Boaz and Ruth, very likely. And so it's an interesting story. And there's much, much, much here in the book of Ruth. But the main thing, what's interesting about this purchase is this it demonstrates the kinsman, the act of redeeming the land. Okay? Now, with this background, the peculiar transaction that occurs in Jeremiah will be less peculiar to you. It's more fun to show you Jeremiah, and you wonder, what on earth's going on, then take you back here. But I thought it might be more constructive, rather than play games with you, is just take you through. And I'm really proud of myself, because I've never gotten into Ruth 4 and out again in less than half an hour. So there's so much here that if you realized how much was here, you'd be impressed with my resolve, leaving it there, and coming back to Jeremiah. Now, if that remark, you wonder what on earth I'm talking about, get the tapes on Ruth. You'll love it. If I'm at a weekend conference or around a campfire on the beach or whatever, my favorite place to sort of just share with the group is to just go through the book of Ruth. There's so much there. Personally, maritally, spiritually, mystically, there's so much. It's fun, one of the most fun books in the Bible. But getting back to Jeremiah 32, let's jump in. Now, to get the context here, it's also important to recognize the peculiar position Jeremiah is in when it unravels here. Jeremiah now is in prison. Zedekiah has had a belly full of this guy. He's been preaching around treasonously. Jeremiah has been telling him, look, guys, don't fight the Babylonians. They are raised up by God to be his instruments to punish you. They're going to win. Very unpopular message. Treasonous, in fact. Zedekiah himself isn't that upset with Jeremiah, but his first string, his advisors, his next in command, are really out to get him. And Zedekiah, if anything, is a very weak guy. But we covered all that before. But now, what's important here is to recognize that the siege is on. The siege is on. The Babylonians are out there. Okay? The siege is on. You know, it's a strange time to be buying real estate. You know, especially for Jeremiah, who knows they're going to be taken captive and the city's going to be leveled. The entire country is going to be in shambles and under the heel of a conquering world empire. So that's a context in which Jeremiah is going to go buy some property. Strange. Why? Jeremiah 32 verse 1, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah the king of Judah, that was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. And don't let Kedrezer and Kenezer confuse you. It's the same guy. Nebuchadrezzar is actually the proper pronunciation, but so many of us are used to the classical Nebuchadnezzar, I'm not going to try to, you know, correct myself. It's sort of like Jehovah. I'm not going to fight that battle. We'll just stay with what we're comfortable with and recognize we're wrong. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison which was in the king of Judah's house. Bear in mind, he is not in dungeon. That's where he was for a while, and I won't go through that whole background. But there's a whole argument about what Jeremiah was really doing, whether he was trying to defect and so forth. I don't want to get into all that. He was in a dungeon, but Zedekiah, in effect, permits him a form of imprisonment that's more congenial. He doesn't have him in the dungeon. He has him in the court of the prison, which was in the king of in Zedekiah's house. In other words, it's a more privileged form of still being in prison, but not so oppressively. For Zedekiah the king of Judah had shut him up, saying, "Why dost thou prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah the king of Judah shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes." In other words, you know, eyeball to eyeball, navel to navel, they're going to be face to face, and okay. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though he fight with the Chaldeans, yet he shall not prosper. In other words, that's background as to why Jeremiah was imprisoned. Originally a dungeon, but here in this thing he's at the court of the prison, which is not quite so bad. Okay. Okay. And by the way, Jeremiah apparently is there until the actual fall. This will all come up again in chapters 37 and 38. We'll get into the actual events. Bear in mind that chapters in Jeremiah are not necessarily chronological. We're in the middle of a three-chapter chunk called the Book of Consolation, a particular set of messages. So we're going to deal with the exact timetable and so forth in chapters 37 and 38. But now, you recognize, though, that they're under siege. The city of Jerusalem's under siege. Now, that means that the outlying properties, the miles around Jerusalem, are already conquered by whom? Babylon, the invaders, okay, the enemy. Now, it brings us down to verse 6. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it." Bear in mind, Anathoth was Jeremiah's hometown, right? I've forgotten the exact distance, some 10 miles away, I think. I've forgotten. I have to look back through my notes. Anyway, it's not far away. And it's his hometown, and here he has a relative, the son of his uncle, is going to come and suggest to him to buy his property. Now this is sort of like the French trying to sell you a piece of land after the Germans had rolled their tanks over it. You know, I mean, it's, you know, or trying to sell maybe some, you know, farmland that's 2 feet underwater or something. I mean, this is not exactly your best real estate proposition on the face of it. But anyway, the Lord's telling Jeremiah that Hanamel, his uncle, is going to come to him, and in the first verse 7, it's a prediction. The Lord is saying, "Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it." Verse 8, "So Hanamel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine. And the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself." And Jeremiah says, "Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." See, in other words, the Lord predicted that he would do this. And lo and behold, his uncle's son shows up with his real estate proposition. Now, to really understand this a little bit, you have to visualize, you put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes. You're in prison. You know from the word of the Lord, you've been preaching for almost 40 years that the Babylonians were going to conquer the land and take the entire nation into slavery. You knew that. And you knew the slavery was going to last 70 years. What good is owning some real estate? You know, that's kind of pathetic, isn't it? Okay. But the Lord wants Jeremiah to buy this property, right? So Jeremiah does, verse 9, and Jeremiah says, "And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed, and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the deed of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open." There are two copies of the deed. One copy of the deed is sealed. We don't know how many seals, but it's sealed. Put in an earthen jar, we'll see shortly. And another one is open. The open one is to be able to understand what the requirements were to break the seal. Okay, now this is all looking toward a day. Jeremiah knows he's not going to be able to take possession of the land. He's in prison now, but he knows the Babylonians are going to conquer. He's going to go off into captivity for 70 years. He may or may not survive. It's very unlikely he's going to survive another 70 years. So Jeremiah doesn't expect to outlive the captivity. So what's going to happen to this piece of property? Jeremiah's descendants will have the location of where this jar is hidden, with the deed in it, sealed, and they'll have this open copy, which will explain where the land is and what requirements there would be to redeem it. And they will show up someday with evidence that they are the kinsmen, that they're able to perform, and they'll execute the requirements on the deed, break the seals, and possess that which was theirs by right. And I'll come more to that, but that's the idea. So Jeremiah is here, and incidentally, this is the only account of a purchase of this kind in the Scripture. And the Holy Spirit has a very specific reason to go through this business here. And I'll come to that too shortly. To get down to verse 12, and I gave the deed of the purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Mahaziah, in the sight of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that signed the deed of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. Baruch is Jeremiah's amanuensis, or secretary. He's the one actually doing all his writing. He's the one that wrote for Jeremiah. He was a scribe. And so he gives it to Baruch as a fiduciary or as a recorder, okay? In the presence of the witnesses and so forth, before all the Jews that sat there in the court of the prison. Verse 13, and I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this deed of purchase, which is sealed, and this deed, which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. Now, when you put something in an earthen vessel, it turns out to be a pretty effective way to handle this stuff, because the Elephantine in Egypt, and the scrolls at Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, have lasted some 2,000 years or more by being rolled up and put into a jar and put in a cave. So the idea of saving, you know, these kinds of records, is it's a pretty good archival system. Okay. Verse 15, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now, the first thing to recognize, there's many, many lessons here, and we could spend a lot of time trying to exhaust the different meanings here. First of all, it's an act of faith. Jeremiah may or may not have understood all that needed. God told him to buy it, so he did it. His uncle comes with a suggestion. Now, we don't know the motives or background of I shouldn't say uncle, but the uncle's son. We don't know Hanamel's motives, but Hanamel has obviously got a distressed sale situation here. He's not going to find many people are going to be interested in buying his piece of property there in Anathoth, because there's, you know, armies rolling chariots over it and so forth, and no Jew is going to be in any position to own anything. They're about to be taken slaves. And the Hanamel is no fool. He understands that. But he's going to try and raise... I guess he figures he can separate from his relative here. He can get 17 shekels, which whatever a shekel is, and there's no assurance of exactly what that is. By the way, one of the byroads that I went on, and it didn't yield a lot of fruit, is why 17 shekels? If you know my crazy way of looking at the Bible, I always think that there's nothing by accident. I'm convinced that 17 shekels is there for a reason. I haven't found the reason yet, okay? So one thing you can do, and I'll just show you this as a way of springboarding on your own when you've got some time on your hands, is take your Strong's Concordance and look up 17, and you'll find all the places appears in the Scriptures. In Genesis 37:2, that's how old Joseph was when he got his coat of many colors. Also was how long Jacob was in Egypt. Jacob comes in, he's there 17 years in the Genesis 47-28. For a particular interval, he's obviously there longer than that. And also in 1 Kings 14 and 2 Chronicles 12, we discover it's also how long Rehoboam ruled, which is a troubled time before, you know, the Civil War and all of that. And there's also some things in Israel that I don't think have pertained to this, 2 Kings 13. So those are the only places, some six places, counting this one, that 17 occurs in the Old Testament. So what it means, if anything, I don't know. I haven't probed any deeper than that, so I can't come up with some great profound insight typologically, but I'll let you run with that if you find that sort of thing intriguing. But the first thing they recognize is simply that Jeremiah was being faithful. God told him to buy the property, so he did. And so Jeremiah purchases the land for 17 shekels, arranges the deeds so that Jeremiah's heirs, several generations later probably, will come back and pick up this piece of property in Anathoth, which their ancestor Jeremiah purchased for them. And they will take possession of it by going through the ritual of the kinsman redeemer's role by taking the seal deed, and when they perform it, they break the seals and claim the land. Now, we're going to see an interesting prayer, but before I get to the prayer, let me tell you why I think this is so important. That's why we started with Leviticus 25, to get the basic legal perspective and to show another example of an account of this kind in Ruth chapter 4. I'd like to take you now to Revelation. Turn with me if you would to Revelation, and we'll pick it up. We're actually going to pick it up about chapter 5, but first chapter is introductory, and the next two chapters are seven letters that Jesus sends to seven churches. Chapter 4, then, is where John apparently is transported into heaven, and he sees a vision of the throne of God. And he sees the throne, and round about the throne itself are 24 other thrones. And there's some very exciting goings on. And there's some adoration so on, and then we get to chapter 5, which is the place I want to focus on now. And the chapter 5 introduces an element that becomes a structural element for a major portion of the book of Revelation. Chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Now, if you're a student of the scripture and you're looking for a scroll with seals, you'll discover that that points you to title deeds. So that's the first hint here, and the reference, of course, are Jeremiah 32 and Ruth 4 as examples, and Leviticus 25 and so on. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Now, apparently not anyone could come up and claim this scroll, whatever it is. Somebody had to be worthy to open the scroll by breaking the seals. It took some special requirements. And we get a couple of the hints. Verse 3, it says, "No man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look upon it." Now, that's a little bizarre. Verse 3 implies that the person had to be a kinsman of Adam. Had to be a man. Couldn't be an angel or a cherubim or something of that nature. Because it says, who is worthy? It says, no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth. Interesting, there's three major divisions, apparently, where the search goes on. In heaven, in earth, neither under the earth. You have to excuse me that I have this geocentric notion of Hades and all that. I'm either awfully old-fashioned or something, but that's what I was. Was able to open the scroll, neither to look on it. Now, that's the generality. Fortunately, there's an exception we're about to encounter. But John, you and I, as we read this, we're a little puzzled. John, apparently, that's the person describing this, did understand what was going on. Because in verse 4 it says, "I sobbed convulsively. I wept much," in your King James. The Greek implies extremes. He sobbed convulsively. He was really broken up. John was shook because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look upon it. Strange, strange passage. Fortunately, verse 5, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Seven seals. Seven is the number of completeness. The book was completely sealed. But fortunately, there is one who is worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Those are titles of whom? The Lord Jesus Christ, you bet. Those titles are introduced earlier in the book, and here there are 24 titles introduced in chapter 1, and they become the links throughout the rest of the book, identity links. And these, of course, are titles of Jesus Christ from Genesis onwards. Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Root of David, sometimes called the root, sometimes the branch. We'll see Jeremiah use that phrase a lot. Hath prevailed, that is overcome, to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And John says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, or as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. That's the sounds. The seven horns and seven eyes is a bizarre kind of thing. You'll find some of the Renaissance painters try to paint this literally. That's obscene. It's an idiom of the Old Testament. Seven horn was a classical symbol of authority. Seven horns was complete authority. Seven eyes was complete knowledge. And the seven spirits of God which are sent forth in all the earth, they're listed in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. The seven spirits before God's throne. It's an Old Testament phrase for what in the New Testament would be called the Holy Spirit. These phrases, one of the things, the secrets to understanding the book of Revelation is to recognize its Jewishness. Book of Revelation was probably, even though it's written in Greek, the thought patterns are Hebrew. There are even some scholars that believe it was originally written in Hebrew and then translated into Greek, John being fluent in both languages. But the thought patterns are Hebrew. The idioms are drawn from the Old Testament. So the more conversant you are with the Old Testament, the more comfortable the book of Revelation is to you. If it seems strange, it's because you're probably more familiar with the New Testament than the Old. It draws heavily. 154 direct quotes from the Old Testament in the book. And so on. Okay. Now, and he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, verse 7. Okay. And then when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and have every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Oh, this Lamb, first of all, the title was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but when John looks, he sees the Lamb. Now, he doesn't see a four-footed Lamb. He sees the Lamb of God as a title of Jesus Christ. In fact, the title by which he was introduced publicly by John the Baptist when he first made his appearance. The Lamb of God. A Passover title, by the way. A Passover Lamb. But again, it's a title. Don't confuse these Old Testament codes or cliches or idioms with a graphical drawing. It would be inappropriate. Okay. Verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open the seal, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Thou hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And on it goes. And there's continual adorations and worship of the Lamb. And then what we have, of course, from chapter 6 through chapter 19 of the book of Revelation are these, are a series of things. The seven seals are open, seven trumpets are blown, seven bowls of wrath are poured upon the earth. And the whole book of Revelation unfolds. But what's happening here is most scholars view this seven-sealed book as a title deed, and they, for drawing from both the way it operates in the book of Revelation and also from the stage it's been set in the Old Testament. It's a title deed not to the land of Israel, a title deed to the earth. The earth. Its dominion was originally given to Adam, and Adam forfeited it by yielding to Satan. So the planet Earth is under the jurisdiction of a usurper. The Bible speaks of the God of this world. Is Jesus Christ the God of this world? Not the way Paul uses the phrase. God of this world is none other than Satan himself, a usurper. The kingdoms of this world, the nation of this world, its entertainment, its structures, its culture, belongs to whom? Satan. That's an uncomfortable feeling. Don't think that the domain of Satan is limited to the occult. It's much broader than that. If you want to really understand how broad it is, look at Daniel chapter 10. When Daniel prays and this messenger comes and it turns out that he's been withheld, you get a spooky glimpse into the powers and principalities and dominions, which are phrases in the Bible speaking of ranks of angels. And these are the sinister ones under Satan's command and how they're behind every government, the Greeks and the Persians and so forth. Is there a prince of the power of the United States? You bet. Strange glimpse in this spooky side of things. But more simply put, remember the temptations of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Satan, in one of those three temptations, shows our Lord Jesus Christ, somehow, all the nations of the earth in a moment of time. Whether it's by vision or the technology used is irrelevant. Satan shows Jesus Christ all the nations of the world and says, I can give them, they're given to me, and I can give them to whomever I like. Satan makes that boast. If that boast was not valid, there's no temptation. If I offered you tonight the opportunity to purchase the Golden Gate Bridge from me for $25, are you tempted? Hardly. Because you have a certain suspicion in your heart that I don't own the Golden Gate State Bridge. Let's assume you knew I owned the Golden Gate Bridge and I offered to sell it to you for some compromising act. Then you've got a temptation. If you're in some authority, in some Orange County Post, and I come to you, look, I'll transfer the title of the Golden Gate Bridge to you if you'll just approve this building permit or something. In order for you to be tempted, you have to believe that I own the Golden Gate Bridge. If you know I don't, there's no temptation. But if you know I own the bridge, then you might be tempted to compromise your ethics or something, should I give you that kind of a proposition, right? For Jesus Christ to be tempted by Satan, it only makes sense if you recognize that Jesus Christ does not challenge his ownership. He doesn't challenge Satan's claim that the world is his and he can give it to whomever he likes. Strange passage, the temptations of Jesus Christ. And Satan will convey it all to Jesus if he'll just worship him. What's he offering Jesus? A shortcut. Don't go by the cross. That's tough. That's the hard way. Take a shortcut. Hey, you want this? I'll give it to you. Just worship me. Isn't that simpler? And Jesus passes on that one. Thou shalt worship the Lord only. Him only shalt thou serve. Now, some of these lessons, part of your biblical background is to do a study. Understand the origin and career and destiny of this strange creature called Lucifer, son of morning, called Satan, our accuser. He's got 52 titles in the scripture. And he is going to build his counterfeit. And it's going to be a counterfeit in many, many ways. And he's going to have his man show up. And he's going to make his protege the same proposition he made Jesus Christ. He's going to offer him all the nations and kingdoms of the world if he'll but worship him. And this guy does. And Satan empowers him to be the most attractive, most followed, most successful ruler the planet Earth has ever seen. And this guy is probably alive today and will make his career visible, but not to us, if I understand the scripture correctly. That's a whole nother thing. Now, Jesus Christ purchased the world. Remember the parables of Matthew 13? The field? And the person wanted the treasure that, you know, the whole field. He wanted the treasure that was in the field. So what did he do? He went and sold all he had and bought the field so he could have the treasure. What was the field? The world. What does he want? A treasure within that. Jesus Christ purchased the world. Everything. Everything. On a cross. Over 1900 years ago. That gave him title, not possession. Jesus Christ hasn't taken possession yet. Where is he seated? He's not seated on his throne. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, we started some time ago talking about the fullness of the Gentiles. We talked about that last time. Okay. God's people are numbered. They're not infinite, they're numbered. Infinite means without limit. God's people are numbered. And we could build a whole case, it's not a conclusive case, it's not free of controversy, that the 24 elders represent the church, but that's a whole other controversy we don't need to get into tonight. But the Lord Jesus Christ is waiting for the Father to tell the Son, go get him. And when that number is full, when the church is complete, that's when the countdown starts. And among the things that happen, in fact, that's what Revelation describes, is there will be this seven-sealed book put forth. That's the title deed. The title deed has to be taken by a kinsman. In order for the kinsman to be before the throne of God, he's got to be pure, righteous. Adam was till he sinned. No other man was save Jesus Christ. He is our kinsman redeemer. And he has to be able to perform. And of course our Lord is. That's why there's this incredible adoration by all the creation. By the four super cherubim around the throne, by the 24 elders and so on, and there's just, it goes on with all this adoration. Because he was worthy, that is, able to perform. You know, when you first discover Jesus Christ, the fact that God became man and dwelt upon the earth, that blows you away. When you really realize that God, the creator of the universe, chose to take on flesh and dwell among us, that sort of is a breathtaking concept to try to assimilate. And as you grow in a Christian walk, you embrace that, and it amazes you as you discover all the ramifications of that. But then what really surprises me isn't that God became man. When you understand what his righteousness demands, and when you understand what man is, and how far we've fallen, and the gulf that exists between us and what God's destiny for us is, the amazing thing is not that God became man, but that there is right now, while I'm speaking to you, a man at the throne of God. When you really understand what righteousness demands there are, the concept that there is a man at the throne of God is mind-blowing. Don't think of Jesus Christ as being a man for 33 years. When he took upon himself flesh in Mary's womb, he became a man forever. And right now, today, tonight, while we talk, there is a man at the throne of God, a man that is qualified to be our kinsman redeemer. And at the appointed time, he can step forth and he can take title to that which he purchased. And what happens in Revelation chapter 4, Revelation singular, from 4 through chapter 19, is his taking possession of that which he purchased. And it involves dispossessing the land of the usurpers. Now, if you want to understand this in smaller model terms, study the book of Joshua, where Yehoshua dispossessed the land of the usurpers and conquered it with his chosen people. In that case, it was Israel taking the land of Canaan, dispossessing the Canaanites, the seven tribes that remained. Three were put down, and there were seven left, and those seven tribes or seven kingdoms are the subject of the conquest under Joshua, but actually under Jesus Christ, if you read Joshua 5 carefully. And it becomes a model of the book of Revelation. Except in the book of Revelation, we're going to move the decimal point over. Now, I guess we could go on and on, and there's no limit to this. But the point is that this concept that we have introduced here in Jeremiah of the title deed, the purchasing of this land, is the Holy Spirit's way of alerting you about title insurance, alerting you to the idea of a title deed, and to fill out the model in Jeremiah 32, you have to visualize after the captivity when Jeremiah's kinsman redeemer will show up and perform the requirements on the deed and break the seals and take possession of the land that was purchased at Anathoth. And that's a small microcosm, micro example, if you will, of what's going to happen later when none other than Jesus Christ will take the title deed, and since he's qualified, he will break the seals and take possession of that which he purchased so long ago to be our inheritance. Not just the land of Israel, the land of there's nothing local about the book of Revelation. It's very Jewish on the one hand, but very global in its idioms. Okay, that's not bad. We got down to verse 15. Okay, at this point, let's just keep moving. In Jeremiah 32, verse 16. Now, when I delivered the deed of the purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying... Now, we're going to have quite a prayer here, by the way. And I think probably the best thing to do is just read it through, because it's pretty self-explanatory. I've got a few notes and things, but I'll probably just distract you. Let's just go through it. Verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and outstretched arm, and there's nothing too hard for thee. What a great opening. When you pray, do you start that way? You know, someone taught me once to pray with acts, right? Adoration, confession, right? Thanksgiving, supplication. Very good, yeah. That's not a bad order. Adoration, confession, and thanksgiving. And then when you've done all that, then you put, you know, we tend to just put S. Hey, Lord, here's my menu, here's my shopping list today, you know. You know, I suspect that the ACTS model isn't a bad one, and probably also in dominance of time. You know, you can do, it's interesting to see Jeremiah open with adoration. Behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and outstretched arm, and there's nothing too hard for thee. How beautiful that is, to adore him. But to adore him specifically, for whose benefit, yours or his? Yours gets you in the right scope. Reminds you who you're talking to. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of the children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel, mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. That's scary. That's scary. Now, admittedly, this is still adoring, but boy, there's some heavy stuff here. Fortunately, down here, we're going to talk about mercies, but when you get down there, you realize that's the important part, because I'm not too excited about him, the fact that he knows all my ways, because my ways aren't that presentable. And so And the fact that he is a just God scares me. If that's all I knew, I would be very scared. Fortunately, he's very merciful, and he's gone out of his way to take care of my inadequacies by putting me in Jesus Christ. But the adoration goes on. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel, mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. I love the way Chuck Smith puts it. He has a tender way of expressing it. The Lord loves us so much he can't take his eyes off us. Isn't that neat? Scary if he keeps his eyes on me all the time. But verse 20. Who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt even unto this day? That's interesting, but I won't get into that one tonight. And in Israel, and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror. You know, it fascinates me all through the Old Testament how the Holy Spirit uses that particular event, the Exodus from Egypt, as an identity piece. The Lord did a lot of amazing things. Go through the scripture, you know, I mean, the flood of Noah, you can talk about all kinds of things that are pretty awesome. But it's interesting, the one that emerges as the sign, the real authentication, the real main event was this Exodus from Egypt in many respects. Verse 22. And hast given them this land, which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it. But they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing at all that thou hast commanded them to do. Therefore, thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the siege mounds. They are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken has come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. See, now he's not prophesying here. He can look out over the wall, and there it is out there, the siege mounds and the clamor of the troops on the siege. Thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy the field with money and take witnesses, for the city is given into the land of Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city unto the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And all the Chaldeans that fight against the city shall come and set fire to this city and burn it with the houses and upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. We've talked about rooftops. You understand that they're like, yeah, okay, we've talked about a lot. By the way, that they're going to burn the city with fire. You want to know an interesting little irony? In Deuteronomy 13, it's interesting. In fact, we might turn to it. Deuteronomy 13. There's the rules, the law, what they're supposed to do if they come across idol-worshipping nations. In Deuteronomy 13, we'll start about verse 12. They're instructed in the Torah to say, If thou shalt hear a report in one of thy cities which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, Certain men, worthless fellows, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, Let us go and serve other gods, which ye have not known. Then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth, then the thing certain that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. And thou shalt gather all the spoil of it in the midst of the street thereof, and thou shalt burn with fire the city, and all the spoil thereof, every whit, for the Lord thy God, and it shall be a heap forever, it shall not be built again. That was a punishment. That's what they were supposed to do if they encountered idolatry. What's wrong with Jerusalem? They're idol worshiping. What's God going to do with Jerusalem? Cut it down with the edge of the sword and burn it. And he's raised up the Babylonians to do that. The Babylonians don't know that. But God is using them to enforce Deuteronomy 13. Interesting, isn't it? It always fascinates me how God uses His law consistently. When Joshua entered the land, in the book of Joshua, and the nations federate themselves under Adonai Zedek, this king that calls himself the Lord of Righteousness, he ends up defeating Adonai Zedek in the Battle of Beth Horon, Joshua, about chapter 10. Famous battle where the sun stands still, the sun and the moon and all that. The enemies are defeated by signs in the sun and the moon. And what defeats them? They're stoned. What was the capital form of capital punishment for blasphemy in Israel? Stoning. Now this Canaanite king calls himself the Lord of Righteousness and confederates the tribes to fight against Joshua, and that's apparently blasphemy, because what wipes them out? Meteorites. Lord's marksmanship is outstanding, because it falls on the Canaanites and doesn't hurt the Israelites. That's pretty sharp, especially when those meteorites are put into orbit thousands of years earlier. But they wipe them out by stoning. In the book of Revelation, in the analogous passage on the planet Earth, what falls on men? 200-pound hailstones. I don't know if you've ever heard, tennis ball-sized hailstones. They can do a lot of damage. These are big ones, really big ones. But it's interesting. What's the form of punishment? Stoning. What's the crime? Blasphemy. Interesting how God is consistent. What do you do with a city that is idol-worshipping? Burn it with fire. Peter, in his epistle, tells us, reminds us that Noah's promise was that God would not flood the earth with water. And Peter points out, read the fine print. Doesn't say he's not going to flood the earth. He says with water he won't do it. Next time it's with fire. Or the elements shall melt away with the fervent heat and so forth. Burning. Why? Because Deuteronomy 13. When you really have the cosmic perspective of God's plan, you go back and read the book of Genesis and you go through the Torah. It's fascinating because you realize all these seeds are planted there way back. I think I inadvertently got a little too far. I got through the prayer. I wanted just to outline the prayer before we left it. It begins with the person and the work of God, speaks of His boundless grace, speaks of His wisdom in terms of all deeds and His justice. Fortunately, it also speaks of mercies, but it also points out the response, it confesses the sin of Israel in terms of having ingratitude, ungrateful response to God's mercies. A prayer worth your study. But okay, we got to head that into down here into the burning and so forth, verse 29. Verse 30. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth, for the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face. How interesting. From the day they built it, who built Jerusalem? Who built the temple? Solomon, the first king that finished the temple. The first king that completed the temple was Solomon. What king led them into idolatry? Interesting, isn't it? Okay. From the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah that they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned unto me the back, and not the face. And though I taught them rising up early and teaching them, yet have they not hearkened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now this is just an anthropomorphic phrase. This is so absurd, it never occurred to him to prohibit it. That's what he's saying. And it's obviously anthropomorphic because it never came into his mind. Obviously, he knows all things. It's just a way of communicating. It's an anthropomorphic phrase. But they're so obscene that they've dreamed up things to do that never occurred to God to prohibit. That's what he's, in effect, saying. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning this city of which ye say, it shall be delivered in the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them. Now, here it shifts gears. This is typical in prophecy. We're going to see a promise, but the scope of the promise is far beyond just the return from Babylon. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries. God is looking ahead. Not to the regaining of the land from the return of Babylon, but far beyond that. I will gather them out of all countries to which I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in my great wrath. And I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. This is an echo, of course, of chapter 31, which we were on the last time. Yea, I will rejoice over them in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Interesting phrase for God to use, isn't it? And thus saith the Lord, as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon all the good that I have promised them. And the field shall be brought in this land of which ye say it is desolate without man or beast. It is given in the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money and sign deeds and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the cities of the mountains and the cities of Shephelah and the cities of the Negev. And I will cause their captivity to return. Return, saith the Lord. That is, when he says captivity returning means reversed. Okay. Now, it's interesting, Benjamin's mentioned first. Why? Because Anathoth, the place that Jeremiah did the token example, was in Anathoth or in the land of Benjamin. So this whole digression by the Lord himself is a references, if you will. It's an excursion from the fact that he's had Jeremiah do the first one, to purchase a piece of property and seal the deed. And this verse 44 ties it all up in a broader sense. A sense far beyond just the return from Babylon. I'm not going to make it all the way through 33, but maybe. Well, let's go. 33 verse 1. 33 concludes, by the way, this three-chapter so-called book of consolation. 31, 32, and 33 are a unit, if you will. 33 is pretty straightforward, so I think we can just go right on through it. 33:1, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus saith the Lord, the maker of it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Now, that's your memory verse for the evening. 33:3. That's a dandy. Put that on your dressing table. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. That's a promise. The Lord gives you. Exciting promise. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the houses of the city, concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the siege mounds and by the sword. I can't leave verse 3. I've got to come back to that. And I shouldn't rush through. I was thinking we could just probably breeze right on through 33, but there's a lot here. There's a prophecy of the branch and so forth, so let's not rush ourselves. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. That's a promise. The Holy Spirit will do that to you, and when he does, that will be one of the most exciting experiences of your life. I'm one of these guys that's a very self-indulgent guy. I've probably done everything there is to do. I haven't done skydiving or hang gliding. Those are the only two I've missed, I think. I've done just about everything else. I've flown all kinds of high-performance aircraft. I've done diving. I've done all the crazy things that one might want to do. Okay. The most exciting events of my life have been when the Lord has revealed to me something I didn't know before in a supernatural way. He does that to all of us. It's not some unique thing that Chuck Missler has. It's not that at all. When you study the scripture and you wrestle with it, and you really search something out, that and you, in your commitment to Him, are seeking after Him, He will supernaturally reveal something to you, and when He does, it will be so obvious that it's Him that'll blow you away. I have been in the late hours by myself in my study, the house darkened except for my couple of books, chasing something, and have Him show me something so conspicuous, so dramatic, so mind-blowing, that I've actually fallen on my knees on the floor in tears, in gratitude, just blown away by the experience. He will do that to you. That's what the Holy Spirit, that's His mission. Not His only thing, but that's what He does do. And very, very exciting. You can claim this promise. You can't claim it as a, you know, in lieu of idleness. He's going to expect you to call unto Me, and He will answer. That means you've got to ask. That means you've got to pursue. And He will do that. Which reminds me of something else that came up this week. You know, everybody always asks me, how do I know when the Lord's leading? Right? How many of you have had concern about the Lord leading? Okay. It's one of my favorite verses. I memorized this as a kid, but it came home to me in a different way recently. Proverbs chapter 3. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. You didn't know we were going to get a memory verse tonight. You got Jeremiah there to memorize, 33:3. But let's take Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. This is, I think, the first verses I ever memorized after John 3:16, I guess. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Sounds easy, doesn't it? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Don't limit yourself with your own horizons. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. I must have been a teenager. I made up one of my little cards, you know, and I memorized that and I've claimed that all through the Naval Academy in my career many, many times. But something leapt out at, bear in mind, here's a verse that I memorized more than 30 years ago. And there's the first phrase in verse 6 jumped out at me lately. I never realized the condition to His directing my path. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. Not secretly. Not in just some of your ways. Not in your private ways. Not just on Sundays. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. That's not hard to figure out. And it's not hard to do. But it's worth doing. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. If you are looking for the Lord's leading, and I've had a lot of people, I think that's the most commonly asked question, aside from scriptural this, that, and people ask, how do I know what the Lord really wants me to do? He'll direct your paths, but what's His condition? In all thy ways acknowledge Him. I challenge you with that. I challenge you with that. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And if you call upon Him, He will. Jeremiah 33:3. Those are your Bible verses tonight. I think I'm going to reconsider. Rather than charge into chapter 33 and get halfway through, I'm going to leave that for next time. I will take you down to verse 3 so that you can memorize it for next time. Call unto Me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. A real estate lesson tonight. We focused on the land, but I want to emphasize that when the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, executed his act of redemption in Ruth chapter 4, he picked up two things. He picked up the land for Naomi, but he picked up something else too. A Gentile bride. Boaz acquired Ruth. And the more you study Ruth, the more you realize it's a very deliberate model that the Holy Spirit has put there of what our kinsman redeemer is going to redeem. Not just the land that he purchased. Something else that he purchased simultaneously. In fact, it was the focus of the purchase in the first place. In the parable of Matthew 13, it wasn't the field the man wanted, it was the treasure in the field. And that treasure in the field is you. He purchased you. You are eligible to be redeemed because he has paid the price. All you have to do is count it true. All you have to do is accept it. Don't blaspheme his name by trying to add anything to it. Just accept what he has completed. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you that you have gone to such extremes to take care of us, to provide for us, and to reveal yourself to us. We thank you for an inheritance that we can't even begin to comprehend that's been made available to us by our kinsman redeemer. We thank you that you have included us in that redemption. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being able to claim that redemption for ourselves in Christ Jesus. We thank you too, Father, that you guide and lead us and reveal yourself to us. We thank you that we can call upon you, and you will indeed reveal to us things that we know not. We thank you that we can indeed trust you with all our heart, that we will lean not to our understanding, that in all our ways, if we will acknowledge you, you will indeed direct our paths. We would ask you to go with us this coming week, increase in us an appetite for the things of thee, guide us through the power of the Holy Spirit into those areas that you'd have us learn more of, increase in us a hunger for the things of thee and of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.